I can't believe it. I went without a coat. I walked across the parking lot, and it was just like ice. Ice is amazing. I went out my driveway. I didn't foresee the frost, and I spun. I started spinning down my hill, and so it's just weird. I can't take anymore. I don't know about you, but I can't take anymore. The other day, you know, woke up and looked outside. There was snow on the ground, and I thought, okay, I've had it with this stuff. It cannot be. So I view it as a great victory that we're here together this morning. Let's thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Praise Jesus. I mean, seriously, it's a good thing for us just to hang out, to worship God, to get into the Word. So, John chapter 6, we're going back to the Gospel of John. And it's a good thing that we do that because the Lord is going to touch our lives through it. Whatever you do, do not get distracted from Jesus. Don't let it happen. This is how it works. The only way that you're going to experience the full force of God's grace and power in your life is if you bring the full focus of your faith onto Jesus Christ. I can tell you with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is fighting for your heart. He's fighting for your attention. He's fighting for your faith. And that's really the story of the Gospel of John. It's been that way from the beginning. When we opened our study in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, I shared with you there's some themes that are given to us at the very beginning in what's called the prologue of John. And we looked at those themes. And theme number one was Jesus Himself. This amazing truth that Jesus Christ is God, the Word made flesh. There's a big idea for you. That's the first theme. But theme number two was spiritual conflict. Because we saw in John 1 how it says that the light shines in the darkness, and the light, of course, is Jesus Christ, shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And so right away, in the first few verses of John, you get this focus on Jesus, and then you get spiritual conflict implied. And then the third theme that we saw was personal response, faith. Where it says in John 1:12, as many as received Him, He gave them the right to be called the children of God. Those who believe in His name. So there you have it. Jesus. Conflict. Spiritual conflict. And personal response of faith. That's the story of the Gospel of John. Right up to the end of the book. In chapter 20, at the end of the book, the highlight. He says, these things I have written that you might believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's it. Jesus. Faith. And a fight for your heart, for your attention, for your faith. Maybe that's why in the Gospel of John we see so much tension, so much conflict. I don't know if you've actually just sat down and read through John, but when you get to the middle of it, we're surprised by all of the arguing and fighting that's going on. It's amazing. There's so much conflict. I mean, you can feel it. It might make you feel uncomfortable. A good friend of mine, a fine member of our church, shared with me that last Christmas, he punched a guy in the face in a parking lot, a supermarket. It's a true story. He pulled into the parking lot, and you know, it's Christmas time. He had his convertible top down in his car. It's kind of cold out, but he had this thing that he was transporting in the car, and so he had to put the top down. Pulls into this parking lot, and this guy yells out and says, "You look like an idiot in your car." He just yells out in the parking lot. He's like, "Hello, Merry Christmas. You look like an idiot in that thing. What are you doing?" You know, And so this fine, upstanding member of our church, he got out of the car. And this guy ran across the parking lot, screaming, yelling, got in his face, and just started just yelling, screaming, cussing, "You stupid," blah, 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 like this. Well, this guy, he thought, "I'm going to get punched. I'm going to get punched. My teeth are going to get knocked out." So impulsively, he hit first. He hit first. He preempted. He just hauled out. He just belted this guy in the face. And the guy fell down, you know. And everybody felt bad. People were watching, you know. And it's like, it was the holidays. Good grief. It made me feel uncomfortable to hear it. It made him feel uncomfortable to tell it. It must have felt even worse to be there. Sometimes it takes a punch in the face to get our attention. It's like a divine wake-up call. I think of John chapter 6 as a punch in the face from Jesus. There you go. There's an image for you. It's hard-hitting. There's controversy in the middle of it. And you know what? Jesus is fighting for you. He's fighting for your heart, for your attention, for your faith. And that's what that's all about. So let's take a look at it. We're going to pick up the story in John 6 in verse 25. Now you'll recall the first part of John 6 has the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And yet we don't know how many people were really there because there were 5,000 men. And so it's very possible that there were 10,000 or more people there. Just think of like, you know, the Rose Garden filled with people. There's a lot of people there. Jesus had taken a couple of small barley loaves and fed the whole Rose Garden full of people. Amazing. And the people were amazed by this. And so they're very excited about Jesus at that point. And Jesus had taken off, and they went across the lake, Jesus and the disciples, another miracle where Jesus calms the storm, that whole thing. And they get to the other side, and the people are so excited about this miracle that they're chasing Jesus down. So they followed Jesus. And here's where the story picks up in verse 25 of chapter 6. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to the works that God requires?" And Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Which is kind of funny, since he just multiplied two loaves and fed thousands of people. They're like, "Well, okay, but that's not enough. We'd like to see something more to really believe in you at that level. What will you do?" Verse 31, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, there was this sense in Israel in these days that when the Messiah returned, that he would reinstitute the miraculous giving of manna from heaven. As in the book of Exodus, when God fed the Israelites with manna from heaven. So they're thinking, well, that's great. That whole thing with the barley loaves, that was kind of a teaser. But if you're really the Messiah, then let's see you rain down manna from heaven right now. And Jesus said to them in verse 32, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." They say, "That sounds good to us." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Now, here's a wonderful truth that Jesus proclaims. He He says, I am the bread of life. Isn't that great? I'm the bread of life. He says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. What an awesome thing this is. But I had to read the next verse, because the next verse is a little jab. He says, but, you know, you've seen me and you don't believe. They could say, well, what do you mean we don't believe? Of course we believe. We saw you. You multiplied the barley loaves. You fed thousands of people. Why do you think we're here? You took off. We couldn't find you. We had to round up boats. We had to run around the lake. We've been on foot for miles. We've been running. It was a half marathon at least. We've been rowing. We're exhausted. We believe you. We're seeking you. We're interested in you. We want you. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, but you don't believe. You really don't believe. Not the way that you need to believe. Your focus is in the wrong place. You're actually getting it wrong. You're missing the point. Now, here's issue number one in John chapter 6. This is issue number one. The issue number one is this. Don't get distracted from Jesus. That's the thing. We need to keep the focus of our faith entirely on Jesus Christ. The problem is that sometimes we focus on the results that we want to see in the circumstances of our lives more than we actually focus on Jesus Himself. And this was the first mistake that they made. They kind of believed, but what they really were focused on was the results they wanted to see. The circumstances of their lives that they wanted to see changed. And they thought that Jesus would alter the equation, they'd get what they wanted. And they were missing the point. Now, to really get the picture, you have to go back and see their reaction when Jesus did the miracle of multiplying the loaves. What did the people do? Let's go back a bit. Look at chapter 6 and verses 12 through 15. Just kind of get the context here of what happened. After Jesus did this miracle, it says in verse 12 of John 6, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over. I mean, there was an abundance. Jesus did such a great miracle that they had leftovers. It was overflowing. It was busting out of baskets. That's amazing. And verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that sounds like a faith statement. I mean, they're excited about Jesus. This is the guy. This is amazing. But notice very carefully verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. Jesus took off. They wanted to make Jesus king by force. They said, Jesus, we're voting for you. It's a write-in. It's a write-in on the ballot. We're voting for Jesus. Did you see what Jesus did? If we elect Jesus, there'll be a loaf of bread in every kitchen and a shiny new car in every garage. If we elect Jesus, we'll straighten out the politics of this land. We have things are messed up here. I'll tell you, we need a better king. We need a better leader. We need Jesus to be our leader. Let's vote for Jesus. And everybody said, yeah, let's go get him. And they got in boats and they went down there. And they're so excited. And Jesus, when they get there, Jesus says, hey, I got a little news for you. You've completely missed the point. Completely. Look at what he says in chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now, do you know what a sign is? Sure, you know what a sign is. A signpost. A sign points to something. Points to something else. That's the purpose of a sign. And when Jesus did miracles, they were supposed to be signs so that people would actually look at Jesus and begin to see the reality of who Christ was. But instead, they focused on the miracle itself. And they said, Jesus is going to be the guy who's going to change the circumstances of our lives to be what we want them to be. And that's why we're interested in Jesus. Is it possible for us to be distracted from our focus on Jesus Christ by even the good stuff that we'd like to see God do in our lives? I mean, I want to see miracles. I want to see God change the circumstances of my life. I want to see God heal people, provide bread from heaven, have checks mysteriously arrive in people's mailboxes so they can make their house payments. I want to see all this stuff. And all that stuff is good stuff. But is it possible that I could become focused on those things and actually become distracted from my focus on Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. And Jesus is fighting for your heart. He's fighting for your faith. He's fighting for your attention. And sometimes he'll do it with a couple of quick jabs. And he'll say, hey, you're getting it wrong here. Okay, be careful. Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. You know something about this world? It's perishing. It's perishing. Jesus said, do not lay up treasure in this world where moth and rust corrupt things and thieves break through and steal. This world is perishing. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole earth, creation, groans in decay, waiting for redemption, even the redemption of our bodies. Stuff gets messed up and lost. I gave this illustration on the cyber sermon, which most of you didn't listen to. So I'll give it again. Now, last year, I bought my sweet wife, Maureen, a little iPod, at one that you can show pictures on. Because it was not so much about the music, but to have those pictures, you know, of the family on there, that's a cool thing. And so got her the little iPod that you could put the pictures on, got the pictures put on there. Maureen loved it. And then she went out to her car, and it was in her purse. And because it's very small and very delicate, as she got in the car, it fell out of the purse onto the ground. She put the car in reverse and ran over it. She ran over it. She walked back in the house with her precious iPod, crushed, just crushed, you know, to powder, and sort of twisted. I wrecked my iPod. It perisheth. We quickly went online to make sure that this was under warranty. Surely it says somewhere, covered, run over by car. In the fine print somewhere, but lo, it was not there. We went to the Mac store and tried to reason with them because they're cool down there. I mean, they're really cool, you know. So cool. Well, they weren't cool enough to replace the iPod. Darn. Stuff perishes in this world. Now, I believe in miracles. I believe God heals our physical bodies. I believe that God provides for us. I believe that He opens doors that no one can shut. I believe in these fantastic things. But I also believe that none of that is the ultimate point. The point is Jesus, and our focus must be on Him. And not just on the miraculous, or on provision, or the way that you want things to be in your life circumstances. There is another kind of bread. It is bread from heaven. It is the living bread. It is Jesus Himself. And when you eat of that bread, it satisfies something within. There's something given to you which can never be taken away. It is not dependent on the economy. It is not dependent on circumstances. It's something that God imparts into your heart that is from Christ. And it's beautiful. And that's the bread from heaven. Jesus says, I'll give you that bread. You can tell if you're eating the bread of life, by the way. One of the ways you can tell is by how you do when things don't go your way. As you're waiting for that miracle, as you're waiting for that cash to come in for the rent to be paid or whatever it is, are you able to maintain a sense of peace and joy and security in your relationship with God? There's something deeper. That's the bread of life. Jesus says, don't labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for that bread which endures to eternal life. And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Let's read the way that Jesus says it. He says it in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I want you to notice the language. Come and believe. Come and believe. Here's issue number two in John chapter 6. Issue number two is, do not get distracted from Jesus Christ. That's issue number three, too, by the way, just in case you're wondering. It's issue one, two, and three. Do not get distracted from Jesus Christ. But sometimes we begin to focus more on the works that we think that we need to do for God rather than focusing on Jesus himself. And they made that mistake too. That's exactly where they went when Jesus said, hey, you're laboring for the wrong bread. They said, okay, then what should we do? Give us something to do. That's what they did. Verse 29. Verse 28. They asked him, what must we do to do the work that God requires? See, it's natural. It's in human nature. We're so distracted. We get distracted by everything from Jesus. Even by miracles. We get distracted. But then we get distracted by the work that we should do. They say, well, wait. Okay, great. What should we do? What's the work that we should do? And I want to do stuff for God. I want to work for God. I want our church to work for God. I want us to impact the world. You hear us all the time. We're talking about go serve the Lord. Get out there. Love the world. Impact the world. Do stuff for God. And they asked the question. Jesus answered and he said, here's the work that you need to do. In verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Don't get distracted now from Jesus. Don't get distracted by works. Don't get distracted by efforts. Don't get distracted by needs that are out there that you have to go do all this stuff for God. Believe. Come. Believe. Make Christ the center. Sometimes I worry that if we're serving and we're doing and all of this, and all of which is good, but in the midst of all that, do we still have our focus on Jesus? Does he have our attention? Does he have our heart? Now Jesus, who's fighting for your attention, he's fighting for your heart, he's fighting for your faith, he's going to say some outrageous things in John 6. They're said by design. They're like little jabs. He wants to get our attention. So this is what he does. In his love and in his grace, he says things that are alarming to these Jews because he wants to rattle them so that they'll actually just shut up and stop with all this and just look at him. Just look at him and really think deeply. Hey, wait a minute. Are you? That's what this chapter is about. So here's what happens. Go back to verse 36. He says, but I told you that you have seen me and you still do not believe. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I want you to notice the language carefully as we read. There's a lot of verses here and a lot of themes. One of the themes that's in this chapter is the sovereignty of God and God calling people into faith. It's interwoven into this chapter. We're not going to deal with that theme this morning because it's going to appear again in the Gospel of John. We're going to get to that theme. So don't worry about it. We'll get there. But I want you to notice the language. He talks about believing. He says in verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. So now think about the language. I'm the bread of life. Come to me and eat. He says, believe in me and you won't be thirsty. And now in verse 40 he says, look. Look to me. Look to the Son. Believe. This is the language of the gospel. This is the language of John chapter 6. It's very important. He's fighting for our hearts. He's fighting for our faith that we might come and look and believe. And so they start to grumble. Verse 41, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So the controversy starts. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? They're like, well, wait a minute now. I mean, when you were multiplying loaves, that was all fine and good. And if you want to walk on water, you know, and still storms, we're with you because we could use that on occasion. But what are you talking about? I am the bread who came down from heaven. That sounds like John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. I mean, what are you really saying about yourself? Now they're grumbling. That means he's got their attention. He's really getting their attention on himself. That's exactly what he wants to do. It's critical. It's important. So now he says in verse 43, stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God, and everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's getting more intense. It's getting more intense. Now it's more than a jab. Now he just punched him in the face. He just punched him in the face with that statement. The bread that I give is actually my flesh. And these people, in verse 52, then the Jews begin to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're like, what kind of crazy talk is this? Imagine somebody comes to my office and they say, you know, Pastor, I came to your church a couple times and I really like to know about this Christianity thing. I mean, I'm totally new to this. So what is this Christian thing? And I were to say to them, well, you know, it's really like this. This is the way it is. In order to be a Christian, what you need to do is you need to eat my flesh. Okay? You need to dine on my flesh. Can you imagine? People would say, are you crazy? Are there any other options? I mean, what do the Buddhists believe? Give me a reference to some other religion? What in the world are you talking about? Okay, that's about as crazy as it sounded to them. Like, what are you getting at here? Well, what is Jesus getting at? Jesus delivers this message in the synagogue at Capernaum during the Passover season. It tells us at the beginning of chapter 6 that it's the season of the Passover. It's a tip-off. Everything in John is there for a reason. It's a tip-off. Passover. This whole thing about the manna. Does it say, well, okay, give us manna? Manna. Passover. They went in the wilderness. The manna came, right? What else happened in Exodus at Passover? The sacrifice of the lamb. The flesh. Flesh being given at Passover is a reference to a sacrificial offering. And then, actually, they would sacrifice the lamb, and then they would actually cook and eat the lamb. And the flesh of the lamb, the meat of it, would give them the strength then to go on the journey. That's Passover. Jesus, at Passover time, he says, I'm the bread, but now let me just kind of tweak that a little bit. The bread is my flesh, which I will give, which is about sacrifice. And now he's got their attention. Because Jesus is bringing them to the very heart of Christian faith. The very center of it. And they say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, what is Jesus talking about? That's a good question. What is he talking about? Now, we'll see in a few minutes that there are some who want to take this extremely literally, and we'll get to that in a minute, but I want to go on record as saying, I believe Jesus is using figurative language to teach a spiritual truth. And he often does this in the Gospels, even in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus uses figurative language to teach a spiritual truth. And oftentimes, when Jesus would use figurative language, people would initially misunderstand him. They say, well, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And it's so much like what we see in the Gospel of John. Do you remember when Nicodemus came in chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, well, how can that happen? How can I be? I can't crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again. I mean, he's just like totally literalist. And Jesus is like, no, you're totally missing the point. You have to be born of the Spirit. Oh, I get it. So you're speaking figuratively? Yes. Yes, I was. In John chapter 4, he comes to the woman at the well. He says, I will give you living water. She says, great. You know, let's get a bucket and let's do it. This is fantastic. He says, well, go call your husband and bring him over here. And then all of a sudden she realizes, oh, you're talking figuratively about my life with God. Yes, I'm speaking figuratively. Yes, exactly. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread from heaven. He's speaking figuratively. And this is my flesh, which is given for you. He's speaking of his death on the cross, the center of our faith. And now, he takes it even one step further. So take a look at it. In chapter 6, in verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Well, now I guess he's got their attention. It's exactly what he intended. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is the bread that came down from heaven. I believe that Jesus is speaking of the center of our Christian faith, which is his sacrifice at the cross, and he's saying, I want you to feast on this. I want you to personally appropriate this by faith and make it the deepest part of who you are as a person. That's feasting on the bread. See, bread. Every day, you eat bread. I mean, you have to have sustenance. Every day, I get up, and I go out into the kitchen, and I eat a piece of toast, a bowl of cottage cheese, with bananas on top and walnuts. Every day. Every single day. My wife cannot handle this. She likes variety. I go in the kitchen and I say, well, what shall I have today? How about cottage cheese and bananas and walnuts and maybe a slice of toast? She won't even look. She's like this. She's like, I can't stand it anymore. She's over there making a pancake or making something interesting with variety. You know, hey, different strokes for different folks, right? And I go out there and I eat this food and it's so good. It's so good. I want some right now. It's awesome. And it nourishes my body. And I eat this, and I get energized, and I go through my day. And, you know, I mean, you got to have that, okay? So you say, well, Pastor, I've heard about the cross. I know. You're always talking about the cross, okay? Well, that's okay. My question to you is, do you know how to feed on the bread of life? Do you know how to go every day to Jesus, focus on Him, and personally appropriate His love, His grace, His sacrifice, His presence in your life? Because that's where the power is of the Christian life. Paul said it in Corinthians. He said, "Is the cross of Christ is the power to those who believe." But it's not just on Sunday or not just during a communion service. It's every day living from that place. Now, if you know how to do that, it's bread for your life. You need this in your life. Because I can guarantee you that in the times that we live right now, we're going to be distracted. You're going to say, man, circumstances aren't going that well. Man, I need the Lord to do this. I need the Lord to do that. There's much work to be done. You say, I got to go serve the Lord. These people over here have needs. We need to go out and work. And you'll be doing all this stuff. And all the while, Jesus is fighting for your attention, fighting for your heart, fighting for your faith. He says, all of that is good, but it's not the center. Have you today renewed your faith in me? Have you personally taken to the deepest part of you this reality of my love, and do you live from it? Does it define your day? Or is your day defined by the circumstances? By all the stuff that you want? By all your disappointments? By all the work you do? What defines you? And the Christian says, Jesus does. His love, His cross, His reality, His presence, that defines me. Now you're feasting on the bread of life. And it's such an awesome thing. That's what God wants us to do. Issue number three this morning in John chapter 6 is this. Do not get distracted from Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted. But, sometimes people begin to focus on religious rituals and experiences rather than truly focusing on Jesus Himself. And so now we have to talk just for a minute about what has become of this passage in many ways throughout the history of the church. It's interesting. In church history, there was a twist that got taken at some point. It was somewhere a couple hundred years after Christ came and died and rose again, 200 or 300 years after the experience of communion, this meal of communion, began to take a twist in terms of its practice in the church. There was an appeal to John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And a very literalist interpretation was made of that passage and applied to the communion experience, the bread and the wine of the shared meal together. And it became what we call a sacrament. Sacrament, actually, we don't call it that in our church, in our Protestant tradition. But in the church, it began to be viewed as a sacramental experience. Now, I was raised in the Catholic Church, just to let you know that everything I say right now is from experience, but also to let you know that I know and love Catholics, and there are many, many wonderful Christian believers in the Catholic Church, of course, just as there are in this church. And so I'm not trying to start a religious war with all this talk about punching people and stuff like that. But I am saying that I think that at a certain point, the church began to go astray a bit in its focal point. And it began to focus on rituals and ceremonies. And in many ways, that became a substitute for truly focusing on personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a happy Protestant. Happy, well-adjusted Protestant. That means I love Martin Luther. I think he got it right. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. Martin Luther was a guy who was a scholar. He was a university professor teaching in a Catholic university, teaching theology. And the more he read the Bible and the more he looked at what was going on in the church, he said, there's something doesn't match up here. Something is not matching up. Because we're actually being drawn away from Jesus through the ritualism of the church. We need to come back to personal faith in Jesus Christ. I think Luther got it right. In the Catholic Church, the idea of a sacrament is the idea that the sacrament actually conveys or imparts the grace that it represents. It actually imparts the grace. I mean, literally, physically, tangibly, it imparts grace. That's what a sacrament is in the Catholic Church. So in the Catholic Church, there's this thing called the sacrifice of the Mass. If any of you have been Catholics, you've gone to the Mass. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass. And in Catholic theology, the idea is that Jesus is re-sacrificed during that Mass. It's a re-sacrificing of Christ. And through the prayer of the priest, the elements, the bread and the wine, literally change to the physical body and blood of Jesus, though they retain the appearance of bread and wine. Literally, they are not just symbols of Christ, but they are Christ. They are His body, and that is His blood. Okay, this is because of a very literal reading of John chapter 6, and because of the sense that the church has become the steward of God's grace, the means of grace. So now the sacrament becomes the means of grace. The only way that you can get the full grace of God in your life is to partake of that sacrament. That's why the sacrifice of the Mass is the central thing in the Catholic Church. It happens every day all over the world. Every day is the re-sacrificing of Christ, and in their theology, turning the elements into the physical body of Jesus Christ and people eating of that, because that is the only way you can get the full grace of God in your life. Okay? That's sacramentalism. I believe they've got it wrong. Now, why am I saying this? Because we usually don't do a whole lot of controversial stuff here, do we? Are we controversial? We're not that controversial here. Let's just go with it. We're not that controversial. Usually I don't do this, but here's why I'm telling you this. I think it's important. I think a lot of people are sort of being tempted by the rituals and the ceremonies of some Christian traditions because they think that it's going to bring them closer to Jesus. Because what they're looking for is a certain feeling, a certain religious experience that they want to have. Okay, they come to a church like ours, a Protestant church, like what do? We sing songs with, you know, electric guitars and drums, and we clap our hands and we're all happy, and we open the Bible and we read it and we pray and we go away. They say, well, where's the ritual? Where's the solemnity, you know? And people want to see that. They want to feel something different. I had a guy who came to me one time from a Catholic background, and he found out I was a pastor of kind of a contemporary evangelical Protestant church. He said, oh, you go to one of those happy clappy churches. That's what he said. He said, you go to the happy clappy church. That's what we call it. You know, and he was laughing at me. And I said, well, I said, you go to the church where they have bells and smells and chancel prancing. And then I punched, no. And we had a good laugh about it. You know. The people sometimes, they come here and they go, man, you know, where's the ritual? Where is it? Okay? You're not wearing a robe. I mean, what is this? There's no rope. There's no incense. There's no candle here. Okay? There's no mystery here. And I want mystery. And I want a priest to say certain words and transubstantiate the elements into something else. And I want all this because it's going to make me feel closer to Jesus. And my answer is no, it's not. Your focus will be on those things, on the place, on the ritual, on the priest, on all of that stuff. And that can be an interference. That can be an interference. What is the means of grace? You know, the means of grace. You know what it means is? It's the way. How does grace get conveyed into a person's life? Is it because the wafer and the wine has been turned into something through somebody's prayer, and now because of that, once you eat it, it's almost like magic. You get the grace of God. Is that the means of grace? Or is the means of grace something else? I'm here to tell you what the means of grace is. The means of grace is the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed, heard, believed, personally received. That's the means of grace that God has for us. That's why I love what we do here. Because in my view, we're taking away barriers and we're just saying, look at the word. Now, let me tell you what Jesus said. Here's the way he goes. As we read on, in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Now it's sort of getting to the pinnacle of the whole chapter. The disciples are offended. I mean, they can't even handle it. He says, "Are you offended?" He says, "Now listen to me. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. This isn't just a physical thing that I'm talking about. I'm speaking figuratively about a spiritual reality. The words that I speak are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning which would betray him. He said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus said, do you want to leave too? He asked the 12. And Simon answered, now listen to this, it's really important. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. The words. The words that I speak are spirit in their life. Here's the means of grace. The means of grace is the word of the gospel. It is the word of Jesus Christ. This is throughout the gospel of John. He says in John chapter 8, continue in my word, you'll know the truth, it'll set you free. He says in John 15, continue in my word and you ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Continue in my word. The word of God is the means of grace. The word of God, as the Holy Spirit uses that word in your heart. Every time you read the gospel, the Holy Spirit is speaking the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the gospel to your heart. Every time we come to church and we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit is using the proclamation of the Word, the proclamation of the Gospel, to reveal Jesus to our heart, and the Holy Spirit is drawing us to Jesus Christ. The means of grace is the Word of God, the Gospel, brought before you, and then personally received by faith. Remember that language? Come, look, believe, trust. Well, what are the works of God? Believe. He didn't say the work of God is to make a whole new religious institution and new ceremonies and a new priesthood and do all this stuff. That's the work of God. Get busy. He didn't say that. He said, just believe. You believe. We always want to turn into something more than it is. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't let anyone ever tell you, oh, you have less. You don't have, you know, this ritual or that ceremony or this work or that thing. Just pick up your Bible and say, I have the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have the revelation of the Lord of eternity and what He's done for me on Calvary on the cross. And I eat the flesh of Jesus every single day by letting Christ's love and His sacrifice be the center of who I am by faith. It's amazing. That's the choice that's before us. Many people say, forget it. Even some of the disciples, they walked away from that. And so here's the way it ends. Verse 70, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. It's like one final little jab. Isn't that brutal? Peter says this wonderful thing. You have the words of life. You're the Holy One of God. It's like, oh, awesome. Great place to end the chapter. He says, no, one last thing. One of you is the devil. Spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Christ is battling for our hearts, for our faith, for our attention, for our focus. Let's respond. Let's give Him that. Let's give Him that. And find life and feed on Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's say a prayer right now. Thank You so much, Lord, for the wonder of the gospel that we hold in our hands. We're able to listen to and hear with our ears. And we're challenged to receive into our hearts. I pray, Lord, for each member of our congregation that we might not be distracted from Jesus. May we bring the full focus of our faith and our hearts unto Christ. Protect us, Lord, from just seeking after the miraculous for the miraculous, or works for works, or ritual and religious practices just for their own sake or for a feeling that we might have. Instead, Lord, may we zero in on the wonder of who You are and what You've done and live from that. Thank You for it, Lord. And thank You, Lord, that You fight that fight for our faith. We need it, Lord. Help us now to worship You, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.